Romans chapter 1. Are you getting a crease in your Bible at this point? If someone were to ask you, why did Paul write Romans? What would you tell them? That's called a thought question. I believe we can summarize the message that Paul had for the Romans in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is writing about the righteousness of God. And in these two verses, which I believe are the theme verses for the whole book, it encapsulizes in a couple of verses a key which unlocks the whole book. We find that Paul is writing about righteousness that comes by faith, that salvation. The salvation which delivers us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin as we walk between our cross experience and the time when we're with Jesus. And ultimately, that full salvation that we experience when we are with the Lord Jesus, when we are completely removed from even the presence of sin. But there is one little twist I would like us to look at this morning, which takes this theme and it deals with something Paul is wanting to emphasize about it. And it is this. There seemed to be a tension in this fledgling church at Rome between two segments of the church. There was the Jewish constituents of the church, and there were the Gentiles. And there seemed to be a little thing going on between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Most of those who have studied the matter out feel that the Gentiles were probably the majority group. The Jews were the minority. I believe one very clear reason why Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans is to say that this gospel is equally for the Jews and for the Gentiles. No one has a corner on it. And we start by noticing here in this verse that he says of this salvation that, what does it say? It's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's enough for us to chew on today. Let's think about the universality of this message. It is to everyone who is believing. Everyone. All believers, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. This is where we begin. And this morning, that's where we're going to end also. To everyone who believes, whether they're Jew or Greek. Now, let's back up and work through this to get back to this conclusion, okay? Do you understand where we're going this morning? We're going to find out how this is equally for Jew and for Gentile. Let's look at what Paul has to say to the Jews in this congregation, because there are places throughout this epistle that have an emphasis to the Jewish group, and there are places in this epistle where the emphasis are to the Gentiles in the group. So we start with the Jews. The Jews had an advantage. We find it says here to the Jew first. Now, what does it mean when it's speaking of this kind of priority of the Jew? In what sense do we find that the message comes to the Jew first? There are some who teach, especially those doing Jewish evangelism, and we can understand their bias in this. They say, well, any place, you've got to give the message to the Jew first before you can give it to the Gentiles, because that's what it says here. Well, let me suggest to you that it's probably something more than that. There are a couple of different ways that we can look at how the Jews were first. One way is that they're first chronologically. That is, in the history, we find that the Jews got the message first, and then Gentiles got it after. Now, that's first in the sense of as a people, and then initially in the planting of the church, it was probably in terms of some of the churches. I'll explain that in a minute. When Jesus was there at Sychar, you remember in Samaria, he was passing through. The scripture says he must needs go through Samaria because there was a woman there. And he had this encounter with this woman. And they have this dialogue. It's a very rich dialogue. He talks about living water, which I believe from John 7 refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and making Jesus real. And there's a whole thing about that. But in this discussion, they get into this little kind of back and forth about worship. The Samaritans had their own worship. They had their own place to worship at Mount Gerizim because the Jews would not accept these half-breed Israelite Assyrian, which was what the Samaritans were, would not accept them. And so they said, well, if we can't worship down in Jerusalem, we'll have our own place of worship. And we're going to worship at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, in that discussion with her about worship, says, salvation, it's an interesting phrase, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Salvation is of the Jews. Well, there's probably a whole lot, but I believe basically it leads us to another thought, and that is that what the Jews had was a foundation for us to build on as we discover what Christ came to do. And the foundation consisted of one thing. We're told in that it says the Jews have the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? Oracles are communications. The Jews, in a special way, had communication from God because they had the scriptures. The scriptures came through them. You remember how back in the first few verses, and specifically in verse 3 of this chapter, it talks about how the prophets foretold about Jesus being the Messiah. And you can go through that whole Old Testament, and there are one way is to approach it and just look at the messianic prophecies. I mean, there are many. Someone has counted, and I have a list of 334 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. But there's another way of looking at it. There's what we call the bloodline through the Old Testament. That is, you could trace the whole concept that salvation is provided through the shedding of blood. And some of that we find in types. We find in types that Adam, the skins, they had to shed blood to get the skins to cover them. You can just go all the way through, and then you get the Levitical sacrifices and the whole thing. There's a bloodline that runs through the scripture. That came through the Jews. They had a special advantage. And in conjunction with what they had there with the Old Testament, they had the law. And that's going to be very important in the book of Romans, that the Jews had the law. Now, they had special advantages. But as we go along with them, we find that even though they had all the advantages of being Jews, we find they had the law, but they didn't keep it. You can see here in this, in the little, the debate going on in the church at Rome, they were saying, the Jewish people were saying, well, we have the law. We have the law. We're special. We count more. Because we have the law. Remember, at this point, they did not have the New Testament scriptures. All they had was the Old Testament. And the Jews had that. They had the law. Now, the problem was, they had the law, but they didn't keep it. That was the whole thing. And Paul, in this book, is going to show them that it's impossible in their strength to keep the law. He's not faulting them for not keeping the law. He is saying it is impossible to keep the law. And so he raises a series of questions. In chapter 2, he's talking about, well, pick up there at verse 17. It represents this. And it says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. Now, this is the whole thing. They are confident they have the law. But he says, you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Probably kind of a dig at the Gentiles, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore, now watch these questions, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And the implied answer to each of these questions is yes, they do all of these things. They know what the law does, but they don't keep it. And Paul's point here, and notice we're looking this morning at the theme of the relationship to the Jews and the Gentiles in the church there. He is saying, you blaspheme God. When you have the law, you know what to do, and you don't do it. And he goes on and he talks about circumcision. Circumcision becomes the great thing. They made a big deal about circumcision. And he says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so here we find that they had the law, they were circumcised, but they did not live lives satisfactory to God. So were they better than the Gentiles? Well, I don't know. Is the person better who has the law and doesn't keep it than the one who doesn't have the law and doesn't keep it? They're both pretty much in the same place, aren't they? And that's the point. Now he goes on in chapter 4, and he uses as an illustration here, Abraham. And if you notice the way chapter 4 begins, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" And that probably means he's our father according to the flesh. Physically, he's our father. Our father, you Jews in the group and me, we have Abraham as our father. And so he goes on here, and you've got to understand what his argument is in chapter 4. Listen to what he says here. He says, for verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, how did Abraham get righteousness accounted to him when he did? Was it by keeping the law? No, that's the point. When did Abraham live? Abraham lived 500 years before Moses, who gave the law. It was not by keeping the law. Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed God. That is the point. And so we come down to verse 9 here. We pick up this idea of circumcision again. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Well, what do we say there? We say it was while he was uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. The circumcision was like baptism. It came after showing evidence that he believed God. And so we say that Abraham believed God, and we find that because he believed God, he was put in a place where he was counted for righteousness, as righteous. Now, let's think about the Gentiles. Here are the Gentiles. We're going to see this interplay of the Gentiles. Just starting with verse 1 of chapter 1, we come to the point where we see that the Gentiles were Paul's special focus. In verse 1, he is called an apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one who is sent to the Gentiles. In verse 5, he includes Romans with him and it says, "We're all apostles to the nations." Now, the nations were non-Jewish. They were the Goyim. These were the people that were the special focus. He says in verse 13 that he wants to have fruit among the Gentiles. He says that the Gentiles are a special concern of his. He wants them to know God's righteousness. Now he goes on here, and the rest of the chapter after we get done with these theme verses is going to deal with the Gentile. And what is he going to show about the Gentiles? He's going to show that they're all guilty before God. Notice how it is put. Well, he starts there in verse 18, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, he's going to go on, and he's going to spell out how they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. These who could have a knowledge of God chose to manifest their disregard for God by making idols. And because of this, we find a threefold, three times in the rest of the chapter, it says God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Notice it. Verse 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And it goes on there. In verse 28, it says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave the Gentiles up. But we find here in the Church of Rome, some of these Gentiles had repented. They'd turned around. And they had confessed Christ. They'd become believers. They were in a new place. Now, with their background, they had a little different approach to things than did their Jewish brothers and sisters. In chapter 14, we have a discussion on Christian liberty. And perhaps, it doesn't say this specifically, but it could very well be that there was kind of a thing going on between the Gentiles and the Jews in terms of Christian liberty. The Jews were still law keepers. They were observing dietary laws. They were observing special days. And the Gentiles came along and said, "What's all this? We have freedom in Christ. We have liberty." And a couple of issues specifically that we can cite are, one, the diet in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14 says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Okay, so here's this kind of thing going on. You see the hassle? Then in verses 5 and 6, we have the whole thing about keeping of days. They were probably still observing the Jewish feast days. We know in the early church, they still do Passover, and they did the various Feast of Tabernacles. They did the different feasts, And here it's probably, it may not even be the Sabbath that's being talked about. It could be the Sabbath. That would be part of one of the Jewish aspects. But it says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." And so there's a whole discussion. Do we keep these feasts or don't we? Do we keep the Sabbath day or don't we? Can we eat all kinds of meat, or do we have to be kosher in our meat? And we find it's kind of interesting in some of our Christian circles today, where there's kind of with the Messianic Jewish movement, some of these are going back to doing these laws. And as long as they do it with the right spirit, it's okay. So many of them, they're not Jewish themselves. They're just wannabe Jews, you know, is really what they are. And so they think if they wear the yarmulke and they do the whole thing, you know, which is a very late thing. And I have no idea why they want to wear the yarmulke. Except it's a very convenient way to cover the bald spot. I can understand that. That's that there must be something to that and all that whole thing. But the idea is they think everybody should do it. You know, everybody should do it the way they do it. Well, the whole point here is everybody doesn't have to do it that way. It's just what it's all about. So here we have Gentiles who are keeping the law, Gentiles who are not without a law background. And Paul's concerned about these Gentiles because he doesn't want them to get hung up in the Jewish thing. And so when he comes to towards the end of the book in chapter 15, he is speaking of them, and he says, chapter 15, verse 50, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So here we find that he says to the Gentiles, you know, I want you to be where you should be with Jesus Christ. I want to have fruit among you. I want to see you before the Lord perfect in Jesus. That's what it's all about. So here we have these two groups, Jew and Gentile. Now, let's think about Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because so many don't know what to do with those chapters. And the reason they don't know what to do with them is they don't see the whole hassle that's going on in the Roman church between the Jewish group and the Gentile group. And really what we have in these three chapters is a climax of everything that Paul is saying up to in chapters 1 through 8. Remember, in our verse today, the verse for today is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We find that the whole thing there is for both. So he comes to these three chapters, and I believe they really kind of pull things together that he's trying to say in the first eight chapters. It's not like so many take it, here are the first eight chapters. Then we have the next three, and these three chapters aren't related to anything that's gone before. They're just there. And then we have chapters 12 through 16, and they're another thing. I believe there's a flow through the whole book. Now, if we see this whole conflict that goes on between the Jews and the Gentiles, we see, as we come to chapter 9, that Paul acknowledges the Jew did have an advantage. We find this here in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." They do have special advantage. Now, what is the problem with the Jews? Well, the problem is that these who had the law did not keep the law. We've said that already. Notice here in verses, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." Here we find the problem with the Jews was that they were, notice the wording here, They were trying to keep the law by works, not by faith. So if the Gentiles who do this by faith, are they not in a better place than Jews who are working and working and working and they're on that treadmill of works and they're just not getting any place? Like a little hamster on his thing, you know, running and running. He's just going nowhere, you know. It's like that. And so here's what he says. The Jews are faulted because though they have the law, they did not do it by faith, they did it by works. And they are not going to do it by works. So then as we come to chapter 10, the emphasis is that, and it's what we're talking about this morning, it is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who calls upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter what the background, whether it's a Jewish background with all the advantages of having the law and the scriptures, or whether it was the Gentile who didn't have that background, but he believed anyway. So then the question comes, well, is there any point in being a Jew? You know, is there any future for the Jewish person? Well, we find that yes, there is. For we read in chapter 11, where it says, notice the question that introduces chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now there are those today who say that there is no future for Israel because the church has replaced Israel and become a substitute for it. So all the promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. The newer term for this, it's called replacement theology, or it's really the old amillennial theology. And here it specifically rejects that. It says, has God cast away his people? That is, those who are Jews by race? He says, certainly not. And here's where he starts getting at the Gentiles in the group, who say, well, the fact that they're Jews doesn't amount to anything anymore. Well, he goes on here, and he reminds them that in order for the Gentiles to come into the church, they had to be, and he uses the figure of an olive tree, they had to be grafted in. And in order to have room for the Gentiles, some of the branches had to be broken off of the olive tree. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 11. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So here, the Gentiles, it was because these who had the law did not follow the law. And because they did not believe, they were rejected. Man has a choice. He can believe or he cannot believe. And these Jews, most of them at that time, chose not to believe. And so God chose to bring in Gentiles. Now, most of us here, there are a few exceptions, but most of us here are Gentiles that have been grafted in. Now, we should not, in fact, I thought this right now, this is almost a, you find in some segments, and I think it's despicable, of the church, anti-Semitism. I mean, I just abhor it. I think it's wrong. I think it's sin. And but this is don't be anti-Semitic. That's what it's saying here. Don't be anti-Semitic. God had a purpose with these people, and they are still the root. Remember the foundation that we talked about, that the word first came to them, and it, because they gave us the scriptures, they gave us the Savior. He's of their bloodline. We should have a proper appreciation for them and rejoice in them. I think that's kind of a thing here. Now, there's another word we want to note here, and that is this. In verse 25, it talks about the blindness, it says, has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, that probably comes to its culmination during the tribulation period, when that last group of Gentiles turns to Christ. At that point, they're not part of the church, but they're part of the group that goes into the millennium. And we find that at that time, as we go into the millennium, what will happen? It says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That is, the Israel that enters the millennium will be a believing Israel. There's already been the separation of the sheep and the goats and all of that. The unbelievers will have been dealt with already. It is believing Israel going into the millennium, and it says that all Israel will be saved. And so we find that the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the Gentiles are going to find that they have to acknowledge that the Jews are still going to have a special place in the plan of God. And so don't get smug. Don't develop any kind of anti-Semitism. Don't do any of that. Or there will be a time when God may have to deal with you in some way. And so that becomes the climax of it. Now, remember I said a lot of people take Romans 1 through 8 like this, and then we now see that there is a purpose for 9 through 11 relating to this whole message of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, right? Now, one other little question. What about chapters 12 through 16? Are they just tagged on? You know. We've got to have some applications, so we find some applications to make here at the end of the book. Because, in fact, the term that is often used to designate 12 through 16 is that it's practical. Does that mean chapters 1 through 11 are impractical? I don't think so, but that's the way it is. But it is application. Now, notice the nature of the applications that we get in chapters 12 through 16. They grow out of everything that we've said this morning. that the gospel message of salvation is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, what kind of applications does he make? Well, start here with chapter 12. We see one thing is you need to recognize that we're all members of one body. Notice verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Jews and Gentiles are members one of another of the same body. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. Now, as he goes on here, the whole idea is you need to accept one another. Notice chapter 14. Here, this is in the passage where they're talking about the hassles that they have about what they eat and the days they observe. Notice what it says in verse 4 of chapter 14. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. So, if you see things differently, if you're a Gentile and you see it differently than your Jewish brother, it's not your place to judge him. That's God's place. I think it would solve a lot of the hassles in the church if we put this verse to practice. It seems there are so many who feel that it's their job to shape everyone else up. And I get weary of them. They always know what everyone else should be doing. Well, they're usually not quite where they should be themselves. Now, and then notice in verse 15, see how this has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles getting along? 15, beginning at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive or accept one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There needs to be an acceptance of each other. We need to break some of these barriers that grow up between one group of Christians and another group of Christians. And just accept them as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. It says to be like-minded. And like-minded has to do with we really care. It's a love word. We really care about them. We want what is best for them. So we could see here that as he makes his applications at the end of the verse, he is talking about probably these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, accepting each other. And it's interesting to notice, he talks about, in chapter 16, down there in verses 17 and 18. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now it could be that some of these were getting into and they were becoming manipulative, and those that were going out on the limb with their particular Jewishness or Gentileness were causing division in the church. Paul says, cut it out. Watch out for them. Don't let that happen. And so that they need to be one together. And here we have the conclusion at the end of chapter 16. Notice here in his benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, and now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So what do we have here? All of this prophetic word that we have is for all nations. It's not exclusively for Jews. It's not exclusively for Gentiles. It's for all nations. And the supreme thing, and we've talked about it before because it comes up in the first verses there of chapter 1, the obedience of faith in all nations. That is, we're hearing the word of God. We're bringing people, Jews, we're bringing them to the point where they hear the word of God and they're responding. We bring Gentiles to the place where they're hearing the word of God and they're responding. And they're responding, all are responding in faith. That's what it's all about. To bring them to the point where they have a faith response to Jesus Christ. So then, salvation is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a wonderful salvation. And may we drop some of the barriers we have with others and that feeling of smugness and superiority. May we let that all go, and may we get our focus on you, and may we live true lives of faith, walking in you. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.